if you would please join with me in turning to the book of Acts, chapter 1. We've been talking about the church these past several weeks. And this morning and tonight, I want us to think about the witness of the church. The witness of the church. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, but the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Verse 8 says again, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There was a promise given to the disciples by our Lord. He promised that he would send the Holy Spirit to his church. And he promised that the coming of the Holy Spirit would result in his people being his witnesses, being empowered to be his witnesses to the end of the earth. And I want us this morning to begin by thinking about what an outrageous promise that was when it was first given. That from this little place on the face of the earth, from the city of Jerusalem, and with this little band of people who formed the first church, who were given the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, from this little band of people, from this little place on earth, Jesus said, would go forth a witness that would reach the end of the earth. What if this group gathered here this morning represented the only Christians on the face of the planet? What if this was all that there was? This is it. Not another Christian in existence. And I said to you that in 2,000 years, because here we are 2,000 years later, I said to you that from you will go forth a witness that will reach the end of the earth. That's an outrageous promise, isn't it? And yet here we sit 2,000 years later, and we are the evidence of the truthfulness of that promise. Not only has the Word of God gone from Jerusalem to Spring, Texas, but it's gone to the end of the earth. So there's no doubt as to the truthfulness of the promise. But this morning, what there is some doubt about and what we need to examine is, what is our part in that promise? To what degree have we experienced it? To what degree are we a fulfillment of it? The promise was not simply that the giving of the Spirit would result in a witness going forth, but that we, those who know Christ, would be his witnesses. The giving of the Holy Spirit would result in the church being a witness to the world of the gospel. Are you a part of the fulfillment of that promise? Are you, as an individual, are you his witness? Is the gospel going forth from you? One of the things that we must always do is measure our experience by the Word of God, not measure God's Word by our experience. I think we have a tendency to do that. We take what the Scripture says and we bring it down to what we've lived. And we conclude that we've experienced what it's talking about because this is what we've lived. We ought to do just the opposite. We ought to take the Word of God at face value and then examine our experience and ask, now, are we living that? Have we experienced that? He says in verse 8 that we would know, those this first century who would receive the Holy Spirit, those who had been saved, that they would know power. Well, do we know power? You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He says, you will be my witnesses. Have we become his witnesses? Have we experienced this? Reading that we will be his witnesses, talking about being his witnesses, is not the same as being his witnesses. Do we know this morning anything about the fulfillment of this promise in our own lives? That's what I want us to think about today. And what I want to share with us this morning and tonight are 9 things that are involved in the church's witness to the world. 9 requirements, 9 things that must be true of us if we're walking in the fulfillment of this promise, if we are indeed serving as his witnesses. By the way, let me just say this at the outset. If you are saved this morning, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have the Holy Spirit, you are a witness for Christ. The only question is, are you an effective one? So what we're talking about this morning, for those of us who are saved, is 9 things that are required in order for us to be effective witnesses to the world. This morning we'll look at 4. Tonight we'll come back and look at the other 5. Here's the first thing that's necessary if the church is to be effective in its witness. First of all, there must be a pilgrim's worldview. A pilgrim's worldview. Christ says to them in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Not just anyone can be a witness for Jesus Christ. Not everyone is. Only those people who've been redeemed by him. Only those people who have the Holy Spirit as a gift from God. Only those people who've received the message of Christ are qualified to be his witnesses. And only those people have the necessary power to be his witnesses. Saved people. People who have the Holy Spirit. These are his witnesses. The question is, how are these people to think about themselves? If that's you this morning, if you know Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit. If you know Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't know Christ. If you have the Holy Spirit, the question is, how are you to think about yourself on this earth? Well, listen to some of the descriptions of Christian people in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. I urge you as, here's who you are, alien strangers. The word translated aliens there literally means dwelling near, foreign, a foreigner. Strangers translates a word that means sojourning in a strange place. That's who we are. If we're saved, we are citizens of another kingdom. And we are here on the earth now, having been redeemed. We're still here on the earth in this present age on mission. And we are strangers here. We are aliens here. We are foreigners here. We are sojourning in a place that is not our home, our forever home. Do you think of yourself that way? Honestly, do you? I mean, on any given day, do you stop and realize, you know what, this is not my home. This is not my country. So why am I here? I mean, if I'm going to be with God in heaven forever, why does he have me here right now? Do you think about that? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, speaking of people who have saving faith and specifically referring to people who died having not yet received what has been promised to all of us. He says of them in the 13th verse of Hebrews 11, he says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Isn't that interesting? What characterizes people who have saving faith? They are those who say, who confess, this is not my home. They are those who say and confess, I am a stranger. I am an exile here. I'm a pilgrim. I'm passing through with a God-given mission. But this is not where I'm going to reside forever. Or to express the same worldview with a different term, in 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. If we're to ask, well, why are we here then? If we're strangers and exiles, pilgrims, why are we here? 2 Corinthians 5:20 says to you, here's why you're here. You are an ambassador for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ. You see, in the stead of Christ, on his behalf, be reconciled to God. That's why we're here. We are his ambassadors. As an emissary on behalf of an emperor, acting in one country on behalf of another country, acting in this age, in this land, in this country, on behalf of a heavenly kingdom and on behalf of our King, we implore this world to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are right now passing through a land that is under the wrath of God. It is soon to be destroyed. But the King has offered terms of peace to this nation. And we go forth as emissaries, as ambassadors on behalf of the King, offering the terms of peace. And not only are we offering terms of peace, but we are imploring people, while there is time, while there is opportunity, to listen to the King, to believe the King, and to receive the King's grace and kindness, to look to him for life, to be reconciled to God while there is opportunity. That's why we're here right now. We are ambassadors on behalf of Jesus Christ, offering God's terms of reconciliation and peace to a lost and dying world that is under the wrath of God and soon to be destroyed. For the church to be effective in its witness, this has to be our mindset. This has to be our worldview. This is not our home. And I am absolutely convinced that the main reason we do not evangelize the way that we should, the main reason we don't share the gospel the way we should, the main reason that we are not effective witnesses, though we are witnesses, is because we are too much at home here. We act like this is home, and we forget that we are pilgrims. You are my witnesses, he says. And he's speaking to those people whom he saved and to whom he would give his spirit. You are my witnesses. So that's the first thing, a pilgrim's worldview. Do you have that? Is the second thing necessary for the church to be effective in its witness? Not only a pilgrim's worldview, second, a passion for the glory of God and for the salvation of sinners. A passion for the glory of God and for the salvation of sinners. Bill did a great job earlier at offering time talking about the fact that we support what and whomever it is we love. That's where our money goes. That's true. We can also say this. We talk about what we love. We talk about who we love. We talk about what's important to us. We talk about whatever has hold of our hearts. He talked about grandchildren. I know grandchildren are precious to grandparents. How do I know? Because they talk about them. And they drag out those pictures. Right? I mean, those little grandchildren have hold of hearts. And as a result, grandparents talk about them. Show them off. Our speech reveals our passions. What we're passionate about, we cannot help but talk about. So if you and I are not active in our witness for Jesus Christ, if you can't remember the last time you really shared the gospel with someone, if you can't remember the last time you really straightforwardly, clearly told someone how to become a Christian, what is at the root of that problem? I know you talk about your job. I know you talk about sports. I know you talk about all sorts of things. When is the last time outside of the body of Christ, outside of Christian fellowship, when is the last time you had a conversation with a lost person about the Lord Jesus? And if we don't tell people about Christ, it is a passion problem. Now, I know there are other factors that someone might claim. They say, well, you know what? It's not that I don't love the Lord. I'm afraid. I feel inadequate. Or I'm afraid of the consequences. I'm afraid of, you know, being isolated. Or I'm afraid of what it might mean in this relationship or that relationship. You know what's amazing? When we're really passionate about something, that passion overrides our fears, doesn't it? All those fears are subjected to what we cannot help but talk about because we're so passionate about it. I wonder, when is the last time that you knew that kind of passion for the things of God? That you could not help but talk about your relationship to Christ? Because you were so enthused about who He is and who He is in your life and what He's done for you. Why do we share the gospel? Why should the church be out there in the world telling people about Christ? Well, one reason is because we have a passion for God's glory. I mean, we wish to make Him known. We want the world to know the truth about our glorious God. We want the world to know that there's only one real and living God who exists. Just one. He's a triune God. He has eternally existed as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. We want the world to know the truth about the living God. We want the world to know that this God has made the way possible for us to know Him, to be reconciled to Him. We want the world to know that not only God is, but God has made Himself known. And He's made Himself known not in a way that is impersonal. He has made Himself known in a way that we can have a relationship with Him. That we can go from being estranged from Him and alienated from Him to having fellowship with Him. We want the world to know that man can have fellowship with his Maker. We want the world to know that. We want the world to know that the way to have fellowship with our Maker is through His Son. We want the world to know that God loved the world in this way, that He sent His only begotten Son into the world, that those who do not deserve a relationship with God can have one because His Son died for sinners, died to pay for our sins, died to put away that which estranged us from God, and offers to us as a gift the righteousness that we need to stand in God's presence. And He gives us this righteousness solely on the basis of faith. You trust in God's Son and God forgives your sins and grants to you all the riches of the righteousness of His own Son and brings you into His presence forever and establishes a relationship with you forever. We want the world to know that. And we want the world to know that all of this is the eternal plan of God. That this is the eternal plan of God. This is not something God was coming up with, you know, off the cuff. Things went along and God's making adjustments and saying, well, here's what I think I'll do now. No, this is the eternal, this is the outworking of the eternal counsel mind of God so that all of this displays the wisdom of God and the grace of God and the love of God and the mercy of God and the power of God. We want the world to know this. We want the world to know God and to love God and to honor God as God. You see, it grieves us to see our God not honored. And so what rejoices our heart is to see one heart at a time, and one heart at a time, and one life at a time, God honored as God. And that's what happens every time someone is converted, isn't it? Now God, in that life, in that heart, God's kingdom has come, and God is honored as God. So why do we share the gospel? Because we have a passion for the glory of God. It motivates us. Do you know anything about that motivation? Honestly, do you? Do you desire to make God known? And do you rejoice to see God honored as God in a life and a heart? In Acts chapter 17, verse 16, you see a glimpse of this kind of motivation. We're told that Paul was waiting in the city of Athens. And Acts 17, 16 says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Now you think about that. Here is this man in the city of Athens, and he sees, you know, they're polytheistic, so he sees idols all over the place. In fact, they even have idols set up for the unknown God. In case we miss one, here's an idol for the one we missed. And he sees this city full of idols, and the Bible says he doesn't just look upon that dispassionately and say, "Oh, well, idols." No, his spirit is provoked within him. Why? Because this dishonors the true and living God. It bothered him that they did not know the true God. We look around at our world and we see a world full of idolatry, don't we? Men and women and young people serving things instead of serving the living God, serving gods of their imagination and serving the creation, serving what God has made instead of serving the one who made it all. Does this provoke our spirit? Does this bother us? Do we have a passion for God to be glorified as God? That's why we share. But we also share because we have a passion for the salvation of sinners. That is, we should have a burden for the lost. Have we forgotten that? I know this, every saved person in this place, there has been a time in your life when you had a burden for lost people. In fact, this was one of the first things that happened when you were saved. As soon as you were saved, guess what? You looked at the world around you and you realized most people aren't. And you had a burden to see the members of your family come to know Christ. You had a burden to see your friends come to know Christ. You had a burden to see the people you went to school with or that you worked with come to know Christ. I want to ask you, have you lost that? Have you lost that burden? Do you look at your world through the eyes of a missionary? Do you consider yourself a missionary, a pilgrim, on mission? Do you have a burden to see lost people saved? Paul did. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Wow, that's a burden, isn't it? Did you hear that, church? Listen. Great sorrow. Unceasing anguish in my heart. Why, Paul? "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He said, "I look at my Jewish kinsmen and I see their lostness and it breaks my heart." Do we know anything about that? A heart that is full of great sorrow? A heart that is full of unceasing anguish as we see a lost and dying humanity around us? Some of that humanity that we have natural relations to, blood ties, family ties, or we have relational ties to, work ties, school ties. Does it bother us that they're lost? Do we desire to see them saved? In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, he goes on to say, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." In fact, Paul was so desirous to see people saved, he was willing to sacrifice personal liberties in order to reach them. 1 Corinthians 9:20, he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. And in case you think that Paul just had a burden for his Jewish kinsmen, he goes on to write this, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. That's a burden for lost people. Do we know that? What is necessary for the church to be an effective witness to its Lord? First of all, we must have a pilgrim's mindset. This is not home. We are passing through. Second, we must have a passion for God's glory and for the salvation of sinners. And when we have a passion, we will not be silent. And if we are silent, it is because we are not passionate enough. We don't care enough. If we cared, we would speak. If we cared, we would speak. As a third thing, necessary for the church to be an effective witness to Christ. Third, we must have a prayer life that reflects our worldview and our passions. If we have a pilgrim's worldview and if we have a passion for God's glory and for the salvation of sinners, it will be reflected in our prayers. God has chosen to work through means. God has chosen to work many times indirectly. And one of the means that the Lord uses in all aspects of life, but specifically in the matter of evangelism, is He uses prayer. God has chosen to work through prayer. Do we want to see people saved? Then we have to pray for their salvation, don't we? I mean, if we really have a passion for the glory of God and the salvation of sinners, then it will be reflected in prayers for their salvation. We saw it in Romans 10:1. I read it a moment ago. Listen again to what he says. Brothers, my heart's desire for them. I'm going to go to the end of the verse now. My heart's desire for them is that they may be saved. All right. That's his heart's desire. But listen to what else is in the verse. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Probably every professing Christian in this place, if I were to ask you, do you have a heart's desire for sinners to be saved? You would say yes. That's my heart's desire. I want to ask you, is it your prayer for them to be saved? Are you praying for this? Are you asking God for the salvation of sinners? When you think about our worship gatherings on Wednesdays and Sundays, and we know this is primarily for the church, this is primarily for saved people, but we're aware of the fact that lost people also find their place here among us. In this group of people, not everyone here is saved. I can guarantee you that. So as we come to meet together, and you know the Word of God is going to be preached, how much time this week did you devote asking God to save the lost who will be here among us? Do you ask God for that? Now, you go out to your job tomorrow. You go out to your school tomorrow. And some of you may even meet with lost family members this afternoon. Have you been praying for their salvation? Do you ask God to save them? If we're going to be an effective witness for Christ, our prayer life must match what we profess to be our passion. We must pray for the lost. Pray for the success of God's word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Do you hear in that prayer his desire for the glory of God? When he talks about the word of God being received, he puts it in these terms. Pray that the word of God would be honored. God's word isn't honored when it's rejected, is it? God's word is honored when it's received. You don't honor God's word by just listening to it. You honor God's word by believing it and by receiving it and by obeying it. Pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead. Pray that the word of the Lord may be honored, as it was in your case. The Thessalonians had received it. He says, now we're sharing the gospel all over the world. Pray that God's word would speed ahead and be honored wherever it's shared. That's just a prayer for salvation, really. That's a prayer for evangelism. Let me show you an evangelistic prayer in the New Testament. Go to 1 Timothy, if you would please, chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Now, let's just stop there for a moment. He is urging us here to offer all different kinds of prayers. And in praying these prayers, we are to include in our prayer life kings, those who are in high positions. And there's a temporal benefit to these prayers, because in view here is also that we might be able to lead a peaceful, quiet life, godly, dignified in every way. There would be peace and blessing and harmony. Well, as we're praying for these people in high positions, what are we praying for? One thing we're to be praying for is in the very next verse. Verse 4, who desires. This is good. Verse 3, it's pleasing the sight of God our Savior. Here's how I know it pleases him, because I know this. He desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, I know that I'm all right to pray for the salvation of our president, if that were to be needed, to pray for the salvation of our governor, if that were to be needed, to pray for the salvation of our mayor, if that were to be needed, to pray for the salvation of my boss, if that were to be needed. How do I know this pleases God? Because I know this. His desire is that all people would come to know the truth. That is, not just those who are in low positions, but those who are in high positions. Not just those who are Jews, but also those who are Gentiles. Not just men, but women. Not just adults, but young people. Pray for the salvation of all kinds of people, including those people who are in authority. Pray for their salvation. Do you ever pray like that? You pray for the salvation of those who are in authority? You know, evangelical Christians, most evangelical Christians, I would say, don't have much positive to say about Hillary Clinton. Most. Not everyone, I'm sure, but most. When's the last time you prayed for her salvation? When's the last time you asked God to save her? If you bemoaned the time that Bill Clinton was in office, did you pray for his salvation? Do you hear what I'm saying this morning? We gripe, we complain, but do we pray? And do we pray for the salvation of all people? Verse 5, for there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Are we practicing this? Engaging in prayer for evangelism, praying for the salvation of all kinds of people, praying, knowing that it's the desire of God to save sinners, praying, ready to act on those prayers. Are you ready to be the answer to those prayers? You pray for the salvation of your boss. Are you ready to be the witness? You pray for the salvation of your parents. Are you ready to be the witness? Are we ready to act on what we pray? So, a pilgrim's worldview, a passion for the glory of God and the salvation of sinners, a prayer life that reflects that worldview and reflects that passion. Which gets to the fourth thing necessary. If you look back in Acts chapter 1 with me. A fourth thing necessary for the effective witness of the church is a proclamation of the gospel. You will be my witnesses. I mean, there's something you're going to witness to. There's something you're going to declare. People are not saved where the message is not heard. They have to hear the message. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 says it. But how are they to call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Man, I wish that guy was saved. Well, have you told him how to be saved? Have you told him about the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you told him about the grace of God? Have you told him about a substitutionary atonement for sinners? Have you told him about the power of God to change a heart? Have you told him? Can't hear without the message. Can't believe without the message. Can't believe without hearing. What do we preach? We preach the Word of God. Evangelism requires a declaration of God's message. We are not the message in evangelism. Though Christ has come to us, though Christ has done a personal work in my life, and though I can share my personal testimony, my message in evangelism is not me. Right? So I'm not the message. You're not the message. The person I'm witnessing to is not the message. Though Christ will meet them where they are, though Christ can change a life right where it is, the message in evangelism is not their felt needs. The message in evangelism is not what they think, usually, the message should be. It's not about them. It's not about me. Morality is not the message. Far too many times, and I hear it, Christians are talking to non-Christians as if they're Christians. Well, you know, you need to get your life in order. Well, you know, you need to work on your marriage. Well, you know, you need to work on this relationship with your kids. Do you understand? Until they know Jesus Christ, they don't have any capacity to do anything you're talking about. Their message is not to reform, or their need, rather, is in your message, is not for them to reform their life. Their need is nothing short of a spiritual resurrection. Their need is transformation. And so the message is not morality. The message is not willpower. You need to pull your bootstraps up. You need to set a new course. You need to walk a new life. That's not their need. They need a new life. An altogether new life that they don't have. Found only in Christ. So what do we preach? We preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified and raised. We preach Him. Christ is the message. I'm not the message. They're not the message. Morality is not the message. Willpower isn't the message. Christ is the message. 1 Corinthians 1:22, for Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You preach Christ, and when God calls someone, they hear. You preach Christ, and when God calls someone, they see. And He is to them the wisdom of God and the power of God. Their life will be changed forever. You preach Christ. Jesus says in our text here, He says, you will be what? My witnesses. Not just witnesses on His behalf, but witnesses to Him. We witness as to who He is and what God has done through His Son. We preach Christ. This is what we preach. How do we preach? We preach honestly. We preach simply. We preach straightforwardly. We are not salesmen. We're not selling a product. We're not trying to win a consumer. We're ambassadors. We are passing on a message, not disconnected from it, not without passion in our hearts, not without a desire to see them saved, not some cold reciting of a set of facts. No, we implore them as though Christ Himself were speaking through us. We implore them to be reconciled to God. But nonetheless, what we're doing is simply, straightforwardly, honestly passing on the message from heaven to this world. This is what God has said. That's what we do. 2 Corinthians 2:17 says, "For we're not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." I'm passing on this message to you, not only on behalf of Christ, but in His presence. I want to be sure that what I say is what He's told me to say. That's how we do it. We preach as though sent by God. Did you hear that? Commissioned by God. I have a message from God for you. I have a message from God for you. When do we preach? As God opens doors for us. You know, this is a theme you see in the New Testament that I don't know that we emphasize enough. If for the Word of God to be effective, God has to open doors for it. Acts chapter 14, verse 27, "And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." 1 Corinthians 16:9, "For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." 2 Corinthians 2:12, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord." And he goes on to talk about how he didn't abide there. But notice, he notes this, God had opened a door for me. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead." Pray for us that this would happen. Now, how do we think about that? God opens doors for us to share His Son. How do we think about that? Let me tell you how we ought not to think about it, and how, if we're not careful, we begin to think about it. We begin to think about an open door like this. The only time I'm supposed to share the gospel is when someone basically drags me down and shouts my name. Tell me about God. That's not what that means. No, what it means is that we are to be aware in our own minds and hearts that unless the Lord does the work, it won't be done. Unless the Lord opens a heart, it won't be open. Unless God grants us an opportunity, we won't have it. So that we are praying for God to do this, and we are alert and ready whenever He does. And I promise you this, you begin to think that way, pray that way, and be ready that way, and you'll see God open doors for you all around. The reason why we can go weeks at a time and think there are no open doors is because we don't pray for open doors. We don't ask that God's word would speed ahead. We don't look for the opportunities that sovereign God gives us. And we say, well, there wasn't an open door. What do we preach? We preach the word of God. How do we preach? Honestly, simply, straightforwardly. When do we preach? As God opens doors. And He's opening doors for us. If we'll be asking Him to all the time. Where do we preach? In the world. You know, here, where was their witness going to begin? In Jerusalem, right? And at the same time, but also advancing, all Judea. And at the same time, but advancing, Samaria. And at the same time, but advancing to the end of the earth. I think it's a good model for us. It's not one area to the exclusion of all others, but at the same time, it's advancing. Where does our preaching of the gospel begin? Let it begin first at home. Are we evangelizing our own families? Are we teaching our children the gospel? Are we praying for their salvation? Let it begin at home. And then in the extended family. Does your mom and dad, do they know Christ? Do you have brothers, sisters who don't know the Lord? Do you have grandchildren who don't know the Lord? Do you have aunts and uncles who don't know the Lord? Are you telling them about Christ? In our friendships, do you have friends? Do you have lost friends? Friendships, people who don't know Christ around you, come in contact with you. Can you imagine? Isn't it sad that they could come in contact with us so often and we never tell them about the greatest relationship in our lives, a relationship that we'll be grateful for the rest of eternity? We never tell them? Friendships. Our neighborhood. If we go down your street, if we go down my street, how many of our neighbors have yet to hear the gospel from our lips? Live by us for years and don't even know what we believe. To the end of the earth? How about to the end of the block? How about to the end of the street? How about to the end of the yard? Can the gospel go that far? By the power of the Holy Spirit? And then to our world. What's required for the church to be effective? First, we've got to remember who we are and why we're here. A pilgrim's worldview. And second, if these things don't capture our heart, we'll never talk about them. You know what some of us need to be evangelists, effective evangelists? We just need a revival. We just need a revival. I can look at our Sunday night and Wednesday night church attendance sometimes and tell you, we just need a revival. And then a prayer life that matches that passion. And then we've got to remember that talking about evangelism, even praying about evangelism, is not the same as doing it. We've got to proclaim the message. Proclaim the message. Not ourselves, not morality. Proclaim Christ. We've got to proclaim Him. Beginning at home, family, friendships, neighborhood, to the world. All at the same time, but advancing at the same time. Honestly, straightforwardly, simply, in the power of God, as God opens doors, preaching His Word. Tonight we'll come back and see five additional things necessary for us to be effective in our witness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray, beginning with me, but also praying for all my brothers and sisters in this place. Lord, I pray we would not this day be a people who hear and walk away having seen ourselves in the mirror of your word, forgetting what we've just seen, and in that way being self-deceived. Lord, I pray that as you have revealed to us our unfaithfulness, our lack of passion, our lack of obedience, Lord, for everyone in this place who would have to be honest and say it has been too long since we have shared the gospel with a lost person, I pray, God, that we would see it for the serious disobedience issue that it is, and that we would begin to seek your face, and God, seek your face until our hearts are broken in a fresh way over the lost condition of this world and with a passion for you to be glorified one life at a time. Lord, I pray that wherever you've shown us our sin today, we would deal with you in an honest fashion. We do, Lord, pray for those with us today who don't know you. We thank you that you've sent your Son into this world, that men and women and young people would be saved. Lord, today, grant repentance and faith. Grant that they would hear and see and understand and long and desire for the life that's found in your Son, that they, Lord, would desire your Son, that they would know you and have fellowship with you and have life everlasting. We ask you this today in Jesus' name. Amen.